Father, may we be conscious of your presence here this morning, as we've heard in prophecy, Lord. Father, we are still in areas so blind. We're not seeing as you want us to see. But Father, as we take of the word this morning, let it be a means of our eyes being opened. And Lord, every revelation, every experience where our eyes are opened, Lord, it requires change, the cross, that death to self. And Lord, we know that there is a struggle at times, there's a fight. But Lord, give us that heart to do your will as we have just sung in that chorus, Lord. And so, Father, again, we thank you this morning that you are giving us manna from on high. But Lord, our responsibility is as how we eat of this, how we partake of this. That's the most important thing. And Lord, if we take it right, then it's life, eternal life to us. And so Lord, we praise you now. We thank you, Father, and we believe that you will be glorified through your word in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to 2 Peter, our teaching. As we're now coming to a conclusion in this, for quite a number of weeks, several months now, we've been going through this in stages, step by step. This is really what we call expository teaching, where we take time over the word, over the verses, each one, looking at the words, the meaning, opening them up. This is all very, very important. And of course, last time we were looking at God and time, how that God has a set time, how he has set things in motion, and how it's being opened step by step, and how God intervenes in the course of life and history. And we were looking at that, and it is all again down on disc for those who wish to listen to this. But this morning, I want us to be looking at verse 10 through to 13. And here we're dealing with the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes finally to resolve all things, when he judges. And this morning we're calling our teaching, "The World and the Heavens Will Be Dissolved." The world and the heavens will be dissolved. And the Bible shows us that it will be like a scroll that is finally rolled up. It will be rolled up and will be thrown into the fire. God's ultimate judgment and fulfillment in dealing with sin, rebellion, is fire. Hell is shown to us the final state of where man will go without Christ, will be in a state of fire. Now, God has never judged the world with fire. He has judged with fire. And again, I remind you of which Peter has been showing us in this epistle. He's been reminding us of the flood and of Sodom and Gomorrah. He firstly has dealt with water, which dealt with the first life that then was destroyed. He then shows that cities were burnt up with fire, Sodom, Gomorrah, because of rebellion, uncleanness. That is how God dealt with it. And we have shown you that Peter has brought this into light, remembering these early Christians facing persecution, martyrdom, are asking the question, when is the Lord coming? They're preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord. It must be near. We've been raising all these questions, showing you what's been going on. And here we come now to where again Peter brings up how the world is going to come to its end. Now, what is interesting with the Bible and how it teaches you, particularly Hebrews, the Hebrew understanding, they never worked in a chronological order. They would lay a certain truth, then move on to something else, and then come back to it. And then they would go on again to the second fact, but they would open up more. And then they would bring in something else, and then go back to the beginning and elaborate more. Why do they do this? Because it's building up on truth. Now, one of the things that Greek teaching, Hellenistic teaching, goes wrong. I prefer the Hebrew understanding and its outline of teaching to that of Greek. Greek majors on things, and it will stay with it, and it just opens it up in order, one after the other. It's very systematic. With the Hebrew understanding, it gives out a little, enough for you to just take, digest, and then it moves you on to something else. And then you start to digest that, and when you think you've learnt that, it then takes you back to what the beginning. And it unfolds more. Why? Because it's revelation. That is how God taught the Hebrews, the children of Israel. And that is the best way of teaching, without doubt. Why? It's very simple. Because it's all about fresh manna. Hebrew teaching isn't so sensitive about fresh manna. The Hebrew way of teaching doesn't quite understand that man soon loses interest, or his mind drifts and wanders off. And God knew that. God knows our weakness. He knows our minds are fallen, and our minds were for Him. Our brains were created for Him, that we learn about God. So God knows how to teach us. And one of the finest ways of teaching is just to bring out a little bit of truth and move on to the next thing, and then go back to it and allow the Spirit to open up more on it, and then move on to something else. And then go back to what you were talking about earlier on, a month ago, or whatever it is. And that is the finest way of teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's like building. It's building. But Hebrew understanding of this isn't quite the same. The Hebrew, the Greek way of teaching tends to lead toward the intelligent, the sophisticated, the philosophers, those who've got the ability to learn. God doesn't work that way. God has time for everyone. Whether those who appear to be intelligent or not so intelligent, or whoever it would be, He knows how to teach everybody at that level. And that's the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit. And that is why I'm opening up with this, because it would seem, as we begin to look at verses 10 to 13, that we've already looked at this. We've already discussed this. We've already brought it up in the past. Why are we going over this again? Because the Holy Spirit wants this birth sown into your heart. That is why. And so bearing that in mind, we're now going to look at this. And it says here, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we've already spoken to you, shown you, where Peter has referred to the flood, which dissolved, judged the old world then that was, so that there will be no trace, no sign of it. So he then shows that in the last days, God will finally dissolve the heavens, the earth, with fire. Now, we're living in a time when the planet's future is under much scrutiny and debate. And you are almost hearing it each day on the news. Politicians, governments are concerned about the planet, about pollution. We are making too much pollution, and it's going to destroy the planet as we know. And so there are these huge conferences now, these global conferences, and it doesn't go without a week until in some way this comes up and is talked about and debated. Well, this is interesting, because we're dealing with Peter in the New Testament's dealing of the world and its history. And it's interesting, you know, in Jesus' teaching, in many times under his teaching as well as the New Testament, it deals with much of the future and history. Jesus dealt much about the future of the world and man's destiny. Much of it is there revealed in New Testament. New Testament always also deals with the future of the world. And because it deals with the future of the world, you've got all the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And in many ways, that is historical. We've been looking at things. We've been looking at the history of the past, where God has intervened in history and revealed himself, and where he's also had to judge. Now, the question that I'm raising in this is, we hear now about future things, global issues. But is man looking historically as he raises these questions? Is he looking to what has happened in the past? No. What you will hear in man's teaching today is what happened millions of years ago. And they set these times and these dates. But they don't go back very far, and never do you hear about, well, yes, there was a flood. We are aware of that. You will never hear that, will you? Or you will never hear about God that judged Sodom and Gomorrah and all those cities. That you will never hear about. It's all very interesting, isn't it? Which shows us and tells us where this is all coming from. This is coming from the powers of darkness. Man is aware that things are going wrong, but he doesn't have the understanding and the revelation to see that this is sin, rebellion, that is causing this. That is the major problem. And so man is on a destiny, a future of judgment. Now, before we go on with this, what is referred to here as the day of the Lord is, as we see it in Scripture, is when, after the thousand-year millennial reign in which Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, puts down rebellion, sin, he comes primarily for his people, whom he's made covenant with, the nation of Israel, to restore them back to worship. And all of this is going to take 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a season. He goes forth again to rebel against God and draws some with him. Finally, again, God says, that is it. He then judges the world. And it is burnt up. That is what he's referring to here. The final state of the world and it to be judged. But we glean from that principles even to what is going to happen through the tribulation and the great tribulation. There are still connections that you see with this. Now, you see, today we're no longer content to leave the future to God, but we leave it to fate. We leave it to evolution. You see, man wants to control his destiny with regard to history and even past. How does he want to control it? He doesn't let you know certain things of the past. Education, teachers will not teach things that are important about the past and about history, where God's hand did intervene and where he judged. They're not going to teach those things. So man wants to be in control of his destiny. Society actually believe man is becoming fundamentally a better person. That is what they will tell you. Through education, we can better people. We can better society. We can deal with poverty. We can deal with ignorance. We can deal with phobias, prejudice, and all those sort of things. We can become one. We can establish a utopia upon the earth. So he will let you believe that he is becoming a better person. And what it will also say is that we are superior to the past through education. We learn from the past by our mistakes. Our life is now become superior through education, through leisure, through things we do. We have a better understanding, a better awareness. We are in control more. We're able to get to things at the disposal of our fingers and buttons. We can get news straight away. Global news. We're far more educated. But what does the Bible say about this? It actually says that we're further away from God. It was interesting. There's a survey just been done in this country. And of course, you know, with Christmas coming up, and they, of course, believe it to be a Christian tradition in this nation, and that is what it is. But the point that I'm making is that survey, they've asked a lot of young people as to where Jesus was born. And the questions that came back was astounding. Jerusalem, various places. Very few knew where he was actually born. Very few knew where Mary and Joseph, when he was born, had to flee. They didn't know. They didn't have a clue. And it's rather actually shocked, funnily enough. But of course it's shocked because you've got a society group in this country want to keep Christmas going. And the reason being is because Christmas is actually under a threat. It's a threat. Other religions and humanists believe that they do not have a free will, a free right to choose how they wished to celebrate. And because it's a Christian thing, they have to go along with it, and therefore their free rights, their freedom is impaired. They do not have the liberty that they should have. And so Christmas, along with Easter, is under a threat. And of course, this is upsetting the religious people in this country. So we're moving towards further confusion, aren't we? Confusion. I bring that up because it shows us that through man being educated, thinking he's becoming far superior, in actual fact, it's the completely reverse. That's the tragedy of it all. Do you know, education in this country is a tragedy. It has been interfered with. It has been monitored. It's absolute tragic what is taking place. Just to teach our children the basic skills of being able to read and write and maths, all those things which have their place. I mean, praise God that we can read, because that helps us to read God's word. But all these things are under a threat because of control, interference. And what is control and interference? It's the powers of darkness at work. It's all part of the world being prepared for the final control under the Antichrist. These things are all leading toward what is going to take place. These are the mind-washing techniques that we're finding that's coming through, filtered through governments. Governments get involved in things now that they never once, 30, 40 years ago, ever got involved with. They were left to those who knew what they were doing. Teachers were left to get on teaching because that's what they were trained to do. And now we find governments intervening, setting tasks, thinking that they know best, and it creates nothing but further confusion. And of course, who suffers at the end of the day is the children. Illiteracy in this country is one of the worst. Children should be reading, we're told, by the age, certainly 6 to 8. But they have found that many at the age of 10 and 12 still can't read properly. So we're seeing, on one hand, they're boasting about man intellectually becoming superior, and yet on the other side of it, it's a travesty. These are all signs of society moving further and further away from Christian principles. I'm spending time with this because I want you to be able to discern and understand what is actually happening and taking place around you and these things that you hear in the news. Now, having said all of this, here it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Now, to understand this, that the worlds and the heavens will be dissolved, we've got to see that God intervenes through history. God has given us time. Time is evolving, moving on. It's not this great clock theory where God has wound a clock up and it's gradually ticking away, until it finally unwinds and it comes to the end, like spring does with a clock. No, no, it's not like that at all. God intervenes in history. God intervened under the old world and judged it. And the judgment was water. God intervened in a group of cities where wickedness, uncleanness took over. And God again intervened, and fire came and destroyed all of those in the cities. Wickedness. And we're going to see again, God will intervene. God is going to intervene in the history of man, time, the events that are taking place, when it would seem that Antichrist is getting away with what he's doing. God again will intervene. God intervened into your life, my life, when we were on our one-way ticket to hell. And this is how God works. He's not deterred or put off with the events or what may be happening, or does it fit in man's time? When God saved you, was he concerned about saving you at the right time when it suited you? No, not at all. This is how God works. And this is how God is going to work on the day of the Lord, when he comes and he folds it all up and it's dissolved, it's burnt and judged. So I want to look at this under four areas to understand this. And firstly, God sets the powers that be, that is in time, history, and he also intervenes in its process. So all the powers that be are set by God. Yes, Antichrist will be allowed certain power, access for a season to do his devilish work, and God will allow it for a purpose and a reason. Because God judges, God exposes, God uses everything to work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. The reason he does it is for the sake of the elect, a remnant. That is one of the chief reasons why God does it. Because it's going to work together for good to the elect, that they might be saved. That is one of the main reasons why he intervenes in history and will intervene here at the end. Secondly, the Bible shows God controls history, and man's biggest problem in that is sin. I said to you at the beginning, man thinks he's in control, he can create his destiny. The problem is, he can't. And you know why? It's simple, because he's born into this world in sin. And sin has brought its consequences. Let's just read very quickly again, just to remind ourselves what was brought into the world. And here it is in Genesis 3, verses 14 onwards. In Genesis 3, verses 14 onwards, and it says here, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust and the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" So there's a fight. There's a fighting going on. And the enemy, who's now crawling on his belly, that's where he's been reduced to. He's going to try in any way, just like a serpent does, to beguile, to sting, to bite. That's his nature. That's the nature of a serpent. And of course, he tries to bruise the head, the seed of the woman, of course, bringing forth Messiah. Try to stop him, hinder him in any way he can. That's what he tries to do with you. He's trying to hinder, trying to stop you, and he uses demons to do it. "And to the woman he said, 'I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Should never have been. Adam should never have ruled over his wife. But man now, because of the fall, is to take that responsibility, and the wife is to yield and respect that responsibility and headship. That's what it was to be. The fall, the curse, has brought that in. And that is why you have rebellion today. And the women today are free, and they will let you know they're free, and they have their own lives, and they are not in any way subjection to their husband. But the consequences are clearly seen and are being seen. And so as a result, she no longer can be that faithful housewife and faithful to her children as she should be. And no longer does the husband respect and love his wife anymore. And so he goes off and he looks somewhere else to sow his seed, because that's the nature of a man. Man will go off and find honey somewhere else. And so we've got today 1 in 3 marriages breaking up. And here it is. It's all said what it will be, what will happen. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And that is how it is. So we then have to bring in teaching how to balance all of this. And Paul had to bring in teaching to the early Christians how to balance all of this. And so he said, husbands, love your wives. And that is the divine principle. And if husbands love their wives and protective over them and respect them, then the nature of a wife, the nature of her, will in return to love her husband and to be that faithful wife in the home and to her children. It's in her to do it. But she won't do it if she's not loved. And so all of this has to be taught. All of this has to be brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And so he has to start to do this deliverance, setting us free, so these divine principles can start to flow in our life and in our families and amongst our children. Why? Because we're dealing with a fallen state. Man has fallen. He then goes on in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. It's interesting. So he says, now because of the state that you're in it, the crown has to be cursed for your sake. What does he mean by that? So that you can be saved. So that God can get your attention. It's cursed. And so because it's cursed in that sense, which speaks of pain, trial, test, that's the way God gets our attention. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's the nature of what the curse has done. Should never have been. But God now works through the curse in a redemptive way. So everything that God does to us now is redemptive. So your trials, your sweat, your laboring and feeling at times, you know, I've got nothing to show for this. This is nothing but hard work. Little to show at the end of the day, little do we realize the whole nature of God working in that is in a redemptive way. It brings you back, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And history shows us all of this. History teaches us where man has desperately fallen, thinking he's got it all under control. I tell you something that comes to mind. The Tower of Babel that was built. Thought he could control his own destiny. His future could become like God. And God smashed it down to the ground. And confused. And so all the languages came forth. And what does it signify? Because man thought he could control his destiny. Man thinks he can remove the curse. Now the curse legally is removed from us. Now we're born again. But the world is still reaping the results of man's fall. That is the point. So, all problems in life resolve from that. Your trials, your overcoming, everything. You've got Adam and Eve to thank for that. Hallelujah. But praise God, we're no longer in them. We're in the second Adam. So he's not going to get the blame anymore. We're in Christ, who's overcome all those things. And so these problems are now being resolved, being worked out in the redemptive plan that God has for us. How do I know that? Because I see it in Romans. Romans 8 verses 19 onwards. Romans 8 verses 19 onwards. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation that's under curse, God pronounced to Adam, cursed is the ground. You're going to work and toil now. Creation waits eagerly for the sons of God for that to be lifted. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only does that, but also those of the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, and so on. There it is. So it's going to be removed. And it's going to be removed for a purpose and a reason. For the millennial reign. For Christ to come to rule and reign. See, Christ can't come and rule and reign if the earth is still under its curse. How can he ever put things right? How can he teach? How can he teach the children of Israel? You can't if you've still got a curse. And besides, God is most holy and he cannot stand upon anything or see anything that is cursed. He can't look upon it. So it has to be removed. But man is trying to remove that curse, isn't he? In building a future. Peace, peace, peace to the world. Educating man. Housing man. Will do away with all poverty. He's in control. He thinks he's in control with regard to man's health. With drugs and all the latest equipment and things to keep man alive. To help him to live an extra 10 years or 20 years. To keep them alive. Some are kept alive and they're nothing but cabbages. But they're still kept alive. Because they can't switch the machine off. If they do, they'll be had up for murder. Look what man is doing. Interfering with God's divine plan when a life comes to its end. It's fulfilled its years for the glory of God. It's because he doesn't want God. He wants to be alone. I don't want intervention. I know what I'm doing. I know my own course. And that's why God smashed down the Tower of Babel. History. I'm revealing to history. The Bible tells us all what's happened. Nothing's new. Do children ever have stories about the Tower of Babel and why God smashed it down? He intervened because man wanted to be like God. Have you ever had it taught like that to you at school? No. I'm sure you haven't. Because they don't appeal to history, you see. But they're all there showing us. Well, thirdly, looking at this, God has a plan in this, and this plan, I've already shown you, this plan is redemptive. And when God has redeemed, and when he has worked with every soul that's been called before the foundation of the world, then finally the day of the Lord will come as a thief in that night, and he will burn it all up, because the rest of it is then to be judged. So all the while you have ears to hear and eyes to see, and all the while the Holy Spirit still draws you and I to come to meetings, that is a sign God's redemptive hand is working in our lives. And that's why we're a grateful people, and we praise him and we thank him. And fourthly and finally, God has a final consummation. And this warning is revealed in verses 10 to 13, that God is rescuing a remnant. The world is on its course, ticking over, and finally it's going to be judged and burnt. And because of its destiny, which man doesn't tell you, but because of its destiny, God says, I'm going to rescue you. And so we have clear signs in history of where God rescues. And where did God rescue a family? Noah. Because of the flood. And so now, because the world is going to be burnt up, he says, I've come to rescue you. And he came to do it in Jesus Christ, to bring us out of this world and to establish us into another kingdom. Here, God is intervening. Here he's intervening, and this is the wonderful thing. He's calling us out of this world into a new kingdom. Now, in order to be able to do that, Peter, in his first epistle, tells us how he does this, because you're not going to be interested in that. You're enjoying yourself in the world. You're doing your own thing, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's how he does it. Empowers you, preserves you, keeps you from yourself, which is your worst enemy. And that's what he's doing, my friends. So it's a final judgment, as we see here, in which sin, evil, and all that belongs to it is going to be destroyed. As the ancient world was destroyed by the flood, so this present is going to be destroyed by fire. Why is it fire? Because God said, I'll never do it with water again. Hence the sign of the rainbow. But the final one will be by fire. And actually, fire is even worse, because fire consumes everything. A flood doesn't. Flood causes a lot of destruction, don't get me wrong. But fire is far worse. And that is how he's going to wrap it all up. So what is my hope then? What is raised in all of this as we bring this up? Well, it's looking to something away from this world. It is looking to a kingdom that will never be destroyed. A kingdom that can never be put away. A kingdom that is eternal. This kingdom is on its way out. All the beauties that you see, all the lovely countryside, all the different nations with all its beauty and what nature can show, sorry, but it's all going to be burnt up. That's what Peter tells us. It's only a new life in Christ and a new world. So what does the future tell us then? What does the future tell us about this world? Well, I started at the beginning when I said to you that the New Testament particularly has much to say about the future. And I said to you that Jesus spoke much in his ministry about the future and man's destiny. And I'm going to remind you again of what Jesus said in few words and in many places, what he spoke about the future. In Matthew 24, verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So he says that is what is coming. Now he's saying that the end is not yet, because the end will be when the world then, as we know it, is finally burnt up. So it is a process. It is an unfolding of God intervening in the course of history. And we're shortly to see God again intervening. What is going to be this intervention? This intervention is, and I believe we're not far away from it now as I bring this to a close, is going to be the taking away of the saints, the rapture. The Antichrist coming upon the scene finally to try and deceive God's people and the world. The intervention then of the coming of Jesus at the second advent. That, I believe, is the intervention of God in the course of history soon to be seen. We're right on the threshold. We're right at the end of it now as we see it. Many are preaching this now. Those who are truly called of God and standing behind the pulpits, they are warning God's people to be ready, because we see the signs and the times. We are very near, nearer probably than we actually realize. So there we are, friends. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." So it says everything, the works, the craftsmanship, everything that man has built, it says it will be burnt up. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So it's a warning to us that the Holy Spirit wishes to clean up our lives. And that's why you are in deliverance. You are in change. God is changing, cleaning you up for holiness, godliness, because without it, no man shall see God. Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, I'm not going to go too much into theories on this, but there are certain teachings on this, that it's speaking here of, like the flood, that the flood came over the world and destroyed the old world then that it was. And there's the theories, some say that it's going to be like a fire will come down out of heaven and will just burn up the earth, the face of the earth, and then they use the term of where in Genesis 1 it speaks about the spirit brooding over the earth when it was without form, brooding, and then God created out of that and spoke the word into being. And then of course there's the other school of thought where no, because it speaks about the stars are not even clean in God's sight, which it does and everything, therefore God is going to fold it up as a scroll in that sense, and then throw it into the fire, and he will create anew, and out of the new will come the new heavens and the earth. I tend to favour the latter. Why do I go towards that? Because God is most holy. God cannot have anything that's defiled, that's secondary. And if I know, and as I read and as I understand the holiness and sovereignty of God, God will make anew. He has to. The same as he's made you and I a new creation in Christ. And he says, "I'm going to keep you still on the earth where you're going to overcome, and I'm going to preserve and keep you. But I've already shown you what's happened to the earth. We've already read it. It's accursed. Now the curse is removed, but where is the curse removed? The curse is removed first in us through redemption, and then it says the curse will be removed through Christ simply for him to come and teach and bring back the children of Israel to worship. When that is finished at the end, what happens? Uncleanness takes over again for a season. And God deliberately allows Satan to be loosed. And he goes forth and he does his devilish work. Then we come to the end here. So I tend to favour that it's all going to be burnt up and God will make new. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the key to it. There has to be new heavens, new earth, for righteousness to dwell. I don't believe God is going to renew something that was defiled in the first place. He's not going to do a patch-up job. That's what man does. No, it's going to be a new again. So what a mighty God we serve. What a divine plan that is in his working. And here we have shown you, week after week, where he divinely intervenes to save. And he has come to save you and I from the fate that is going to come upon planet Earth. This is why this gospel message is such a wonderful message, such good news to those who want to escape this. And you can, and you have a free will, but we have to do it God's way. And that's why we follow the great shepherd. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you, we need to hear these truths. Sometimes it's hard to swallow. Sometimes we can almost feel fearful. We can shake sometimes in our shoes. But Lord, you come to save us. You come to redeem us because you know what you must do at the end. You must do it because you are righteous, you are holy, you have set a standard, and you cannot in any way deviate from it. And so because, Father, we have accepted the fact that the world is going to be judged and burnt up like a scroll and thrown into the fire, we've responded, Father, to your mercy and grace and call to be saved, to be taken out of it, and to be brought into a new kingdom. Lord, we look to that new kingdom. We're no more interested, Father, in this kingdom, what it has to offer, what it's showing. It's lie, it's deception, it beguiles, tries to seduce. Lord, I thank you that you're calling us away. You're putting that within our hearts, Father. And we know, Lord, that there is test and trials attached to it, but what is that in the light of eternity? And our trials and tests, they don't really last very long. It's momentary in when we look to eternity. And that is why, Father, we can count it all joy, whatever we go through. And that is why you present the cross to us, that death to the self, because that self must go to the cross. Because if it doesn't, it will still want this world. And like Lot and his family, when they came away from Sodom before the fires fell, one revealed that she still wanted to be there. Her heart was still there and she'd looked back and became a pillar of salt. That's why you have to bring the cross into our life so that we don't look back when you judge and turn into a pillar of salt, spiritually speaking. Father, we thank you for this. And so, Lord, we give you all the praise, all the glory. And Lord, we ask that you will ever be with us, continue to preserve and keep us, Father, by that power that you have provided to keep us in this world until you take us up, that we may be lights shining in this world of darkness. And so, Lord, thank you for this meeting. And Father, I pray that you will keep us, preserve us from the evil one, from temptations, that your traveling mercies will ever be upon us, both when we go out and when we come in. and that we will be examples in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.